This morning we're in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. This is a thing that seems pretty self-explanatory, but it's helpful to think about. So signs, so like a road sign or a sign on the interstate, helpful because it points you to something else. And so everybody understands that. Signs are helpful, but the value isn't really in the sign itself. So Lord willing, and my kids don't know this, so don't tell them this, but Lord willing, we're going to get to go to Disney World right before Thanksgiving. My folks are going to fly all 1,000 grandchildren down there, which is, there's not really 1,000, but there's a bunch. There's a bunch. And so, but don't say anything to my kids because they don't know. It's a surprise. I'll have to be sure they don't listen to the sermon online. Nora's six. She's not going to listen to the sermon online. But when we get there, when we get to Orlando, and we're driving, and we see the Disney World sign, we don't stop the car and then get out and unload all of our stuff and then say, well, we are here. Let's enjoy Disney World by sitting under the sign. That's not the way it works. The sign is pointing to something else. That's the only thing that the sign is there for. Sign's pointing to something that's much greater than it is. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus says that certain aspects of his earthly ministry do the same thing. They're signs. They're pointing on to something that's far more significant, to a much greater reality. Well, look at how our passage opens in verse 14. It says this, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So at this point, early on in Jesus' ministry, he's traveling around and he's going to synagogues, which is where Jews would celebrate corporate worship. So on Saturday, which was their holy day, God talks about that in the Old Testament, they would gather together and they would worship corporately. So Jesus is going around and he's taking parts in these different synagogues. Well, something that would happen, there was this tradition in the Jewish synagogue where a teacher would stand up and read a passage of scripture and then sit down and explain that passage. So it's basically a sermon. And so Jesus is taking part in that. And this story is when he comes back to his hometown synagogue and it's his turn to explain a passage of scripture here in Galilee in the synagogue. So that's what's happening here. We'll look at verse 16. "And Jesus came up to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." So during the New Testament and then all the way back into the Old Testament, they didn't have bound books. So they had scrolls. So the book of Isaiah was written on one sheet of paper and it's all rolled up. So that's what this is talking about. So they're handing him a scroll, which is all of the book of Isaiah. And so he's unrolling that scroll, Jesus says, and he finds Isaiah chapter 60. Now in the book of Isaiah, if you've read Isaiah much, then you probably remember this, but basically, the book of Isaiah, God's making it clear to Israel that their unrepentant sin had created a gap between them and him. So he had told them, this is how you should be righteous. This is my law. This is how you should keep this relationship with you and me up. And they hadn't done those things. That's called sin. And they were unrepentant about it, which meant they treated it lightly. They didn't think that it was a big deal. So Isaiah, it's making it clear, as most of the prophets do, this is a big deal. You guys are unrepentant about this sin, and that's created a problem. It's created a separation between you and the Lord. Well, towards the end of the book of Isaiah, God makes it clear to this prophet that God is going to have to repair that gap. He's making it clearer and clearer throughout the book of Isaiah. Listen, you guys aren't going to be able to fix this. It's going to take me to fix it. And the way I'm going to do it is by sending a savior, a future savior who's going to bridge this gap. So in Isaiah 60 and 61, and we're saying all this because this is the passage that Jesus is going to quote, so it's helpful to have some context. Well, Isaiah 60 and 61 describe to God's people what that saving will look like specifically. So a savior's coming. Isaiah 61 shows what that saving will look like. And so for hundreds of years, after the book of Isaiah is written down, God's people are waiting for this savior. They're anticipating this savior who's going to come and bring salvation. They're waiting for what Isaiah 61 is talking about. And this is the exact passage that Jesus unrolls the scroll to and that he reads. So look at verse 17. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus reads this wonderful promise to God's people about the Savior that's coming and about how he's going to save God's people, that one day he's going to pay for Israel's sin. He's going to bring them into God's presence for good. So he reads this passage about all these things. And then he sits down to preach on this passage. Well, look at what he says, verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So this is an incredible thing that Jesus is saying here. This is a bold thing. He's saying that the one that Isaiah 61 is written about is him. So Israel's been waiting for hundreds of years for the Savior. Jesus is saying, "That's me. I'm the one that you've been waiting for." So it's obviously a really bold claim. And what's even more bold is Jesus says that he's the one, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, because God picked him. So nobody else in Israel's, I mean, the subtext here, nobody else in Israel's history had been good enough until Christ. And so he's this unique one that can save God's people, the one Isaiah 61 is written about. So verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now that word anointed in the Bible, it just means that he's been chosen. So when God anoints somebody, he's setting them apart for a particular task. So the word Christ and the word Messiah, that all means anointed one. That's who Jesus was. He was the one that was chosen. So this is what Jesus is saying to these people. He's saying, "Listen, I'm the Savior. It's been promised for hundreds of years now." And from this point on in our passage, it's kind of split up into two parts. And so the first part is Jesus described what this saving will look like. So the different elements of this salvation that he's bringing. And then the second thing, he explains what that means for us. So in other words, he tells us what we should do with the fact that he saves us. Well, the first thing he does, look at what Jesus says this saving looks like. Verse 18, and again, he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So this is what Jesus has come to do. So he's come to save God's people. And we see three things that Isaiah talks about that he includes in this description of what this saving looks like. So Jesus has come to provide for those who need provision. It's the first thing Isaiah points out. He's come to free those who have been bound. That's the second thing. And then he's come to give sight back to those who are blind. And these are exactly the kinds of things that we're going to see Jesus doing throughout the Gospel of Luke. If you read any of the Gospels, these are the things that we see Jesus doing when he's on earth. So in verse 18, he says, first, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, in his ministry on earth, that's what Jesus does, isn't it? We see story after story where he's providing for those who need provision. So we see it with the feeding of the 5,000. That's an easy one to think about. So those people, they're sitting down and they need food. They're getting hungry. You might remember the apostles suggest that they just send them home. And Jesus says, no, we're going to provide for them here. And so he takes the food and he multiplies it. So this is what he does. He brings good news to them in the midst of their needs. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. He provides for those who need provision. He does this in Luke chapter 7 with something far greater than food. There's a mother who has lost her son. He's passed away. And Jesus raises him from the dead. So he provides for that family with the provision that they need through giving life back to them, through giving a family member back to them. So this is what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels. He provides for those who need provision. The way he says it here, he proclaims good news to the poor. Look at the next part of verse 18. He says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. It seems like the same sort of thing he says further down in verse 18. He says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So when people are wrongfully tied up, Jesus wants to free them. He wants to free the bonds off of somebody. So flip over to Luke chapter 13, a little bit further on in the gospel, and look at verse 11. We have a story of this. Luke 13, verse 11. And Luke tells us this story from the ministry of Christ. "And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.'" Now, this miracle, Jesus performs it on a Sabbath, which is a Saturday, which again was the Jewish holy day. And the Pharisees were the ones, you might remember this, who were saying, you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything on Saturday. And so when Jesus would heal somebody, they would say, hey, that's off limits. You're not supposed to do that. Well, look at the way Jesus describes this healing in verse 16 of Luke 13. He says this, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So again, this is a mark of Jesus' ministry. He frees those who are bound. You can flip back to our passage now. The way our passage says it, he proclaims liberty to the captives. Look at the third thing here in verse 18. He says, and recovery of sight to the blind. Listen to this. This is from Luke chapter 7. It says, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So he gives sight back to the blind. Don't let our familiarity with stories like this make it dull how miraculous this is. So this happened. Jesus is a man. He's walking around on the earth. There were blind people. There were people who couldn't see. And they came to Jesus, and he healed them, and they left, and they could see. It's an incredible thing. This happened. Jesus heals people of blindness. He gives them back their sight. And so these are the types of things we see Jesus doing throughout his ministry. He gives provision to those who need it. He frees those who are bound. He gives sight to the blind. And this is the type of Savior we should want to follow, right? This is the type of person that folks should want to follow, who has this kind of compassion, who lives his life. If you read the gospel stories, what's clear is Jesus doesn't have much downtime. He has to create it. But what you never see Jesus doing is sort of using his time for his own good. You know, so he's resting every now and then, but he's not serving himself much. He's constantly serving other people. That's the kind of Savior we should want to follow. That's the kind of heart that Christ has. He cares for other folks in this way. But here's the important part to understand. So all these are miraculous deeds. We just listed off a bunch of them. All miraculous deeds. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus provides for those who need provision. He frees those who are bound by demons. He gives sight to the blind. But what we see here is these are all just signs pointing towards a much greater reality. That these things are just signs pointing towards. They're just small representations of. Jesus does far more miraculous than these things that we've just talked about. So we'll think about it with these three categories from verse 18. So provision and freedom and sight, and how these are all signs pointing towards a better salvation. So with provision, we just talked about this. Jesus provides for people throughout the Gospels. He does it with food. He does it with physical life. But these provisions are pointing towards something much greater. Flip over to Luke chapter 6, a couple of pages. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. This is some teaching that Jesus gives. He's talking to his disciples. This is what he says, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's saying you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. So Jesus is promising something to the poor, and he's promising something to the hungry. That's what he's talking about here. But notice that these promises aren't immediately going to happen. So he says, for you shall be satisfied. So this is something that's coming in the future. And verse 23 of chapter 6 tells us what Jesus has in mind here. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. The main provision that Jesus offers his people is the provision of one day being with the Lord in his presence for all eternity. That's the greatest provision that Christ offers to us. And all of these other temporary provisions of food and life and other things that will affect people's earthly life, good, wonderful things, not the main thing. Those are small signs that are pointing towards this great provision that one day is coming for us. So it's just like I mentioned earlier with the signs to Disney World, pointing us towards something that's better than that sign. And it's crucial to realize that the destination is much better than the sign. So in other words, think about the flip side of it. The Bible teaches you that you have a poverty that is far worse than your material poverty. Your material poverty, if you sitting here today and you think, man, I wish that I had more money or I have these problems and we can't take care of them, that's a problem. Your spiritual poverty, far worse problem than that material poverty. Listen to this. This is in Revelation chapter 3. God's talking to one of the churches in Revelation, and he says this. He says, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, God's writing to a church there that has lots of money. And so what they're saying is, oh, we have lots of money. We're doing great. And what the Lord says, not where it matters. Materially, you're doing great. You have lots of things. You have lots of money. You have a full bank account. But he says that spiritually, their resources are sapped. He says, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And listen, that is us. So because we're sinners, we have zero spiritual resources. This is something that we have to understand. So we all owe God a spiritual debt because we've sinned against him, but our bank account is empty. You can't write a check for it because we don't have the resources that we need to pay for that rebellion. And that's a much bigger problem than not being able to pay the utility bill. All right? Not being able to pay the utility bill, problem. Not being able to pay the God of the universe, who one day you'll stand before and have to give an account for your rebellion against him, just like I will, much bigger problem. We have no spiritual resources on our own, but this is exactly why Jesus came, isn't it? On the cross, he's paying the debt that we owe. He's paying the Lord. He's putting us in a state where we're innocent. So you and I are poor, but as Jesus says here, there is good news for the poor. So he didn't come mainly to provide for his people with food and temporary health, although praise the Lord for those things, but he came to provide for us in this big way where he saves us, where he takes care of our sin. And so the question for us as Christians is, do we see it that way? You know, so do you see that your spiritual poverty is much more significant than an overdrawn checking account? Because it is. You know, do you see that the fact that you owe the Lord a debt is much more significant than that you owe a credit card company a debt? Because it is. It's a more significant kind of poverty. But the good news is what Jesus says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So through trust in Jesus, he's paid our debt. That's Jesus' main provision for his people. Well, second, think about the freedom that Christ talks about here. So during his earthly ministry, we talked about it. Christ provides his people with freedom from diseases, freedom from demons that are oppressing people. But once again, these types of freedom are merely signs that are pointing towards a much greater freedom. Listen to what God tells Christians who are literal slaves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in the first century, slavery is a typical thing. There are lots of people who are literal slaves, who are bound in that way, and lots of them are Christians. This is what the Lord says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord when he is a slave, so if somebody's a slave and then they get saved, they become a Christian. He who was called in the Lord when he is a slave is a freedman of the Lord. So what God's saying is you could be literally shackled. You could be a literal slave, and yet you have a much more significant freedom than that earthly freedom that you're longing for. Flip over to Luke chapter 5. You may remember this story, but there's a man who's paralyzed. And so his friends bring him to Jesus. And probably what these friends are thinking is that this man's biggest problem is that he's paralyzed. He can't walk. And so the solution they're hoping for is that he's going to be able to walk. Jesus is going to heal him. He's not going to be paralyzed anymore. Well, look at what Jesus says. First thing Jesus says to him, Luke chapter 5, verse 20. They bring him to Christ, and it says this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. So this is the first thing that Jesus says to him. So the first thing he does is not to physically heal him, although that part's about to happen. The first thing he focuses on is that his sins are forgiven. Well, that's because Jesus knew that this man had a much bigger problem than physical paralysis. And that's what Jesus focuses on. Now look at what he does next, verse 24 of Luke 5. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them. So he does end up physically freeing this man, but it's only after he forgives his sins. And that's what verse 24 says. It tells us he does this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And so we see the same thing here, this fact that these are signs pointing forward to a greater reality. So Jesus doesn't just free people from disease and sickness, although sometimes he does that. He provides a much greater need that we have, which is to forgive us for our sins, to free us from that sort of spiritual illness. He takes care of the biggest problem that we face, which isn't physical illness, but the fact that we're rebels against the creator of the universe. And that's why Jesus says this man's biggest problem isn't that his legs are paralyzed. It's that his heart is paralyzed, right? Because of sin. And that's the main thing that Jesus is doing. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, then even if you've been healed of physical paralysis, that's not the biggest miracle that's occurred in your life. If you're here and you're a Christian, the biggest miracle that's occurred in your life is that your heart has been washed and that your sins have been forgiven you. A much greater miracle than anything like this, than being able to walk again or being given your sight back. This is the main thing that Jesus has done for us. Well, third, we'll think about sight given to the blind. It's the third thing that Jesus points to here from this Isaiah passage. So like we said, during his earthly ministry, Christ provides for people by giving them sight. They were blind, he heals them, and then they can see. But again, it's a sign. It's pointing forward to a much more significant kind of sight. So in Acts chapter 26, remember, Luke wrote both of these books. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he writes Acts. And in fact, at first, it was one giant book that was put together. So this is Luke. He's writing in Acts 26, and he's recording this story about Paul, where Paul is telling some people how he was saved. And the mission that Jesus gave to Paul, if you're not familiar with Paul, he was one of the early apostles, and he was one of the first Christian missionaries. And so this is what the job, sort of, that Jesus has given to Paul to do. It's Acts 26, verse 18, and Jesus says this to Paul. Paul, I am sending you with the gospel to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the kind of blindness that has the farthest reaching consequences isn't physical blindness. It's spiritual blindness. That's what Paul is sent to proclaim to people, that through the gospel that they can see the Lord, that they can turn to him. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. It's page 965 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles or if you've got another ESV. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, page 965. And this is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, about our spiritual sight and our need there. He says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What this teaches is, before the Holy Spirit pulls the blindfold off, we just can't see the Lord. We just don't have that kind of spiritual sight. And so what it means is that we're blind to the glory of Christ. That's why oftentimes if you're a believer and you have opportunity to talk to a non-believer and you're sharing the gospel, and sometimes you might be confused that they're just not interested in it. And for somebody who's been saved by this gospel, you'd think, why aren't you interested in this? This is such good news. Well, passages like this clue us in on this, right? It's like there's a blindfold over people's eyes, at least spiritually. They can't see the glory of Christ. They can't see how good he is. That's what our sin does. It blindfolds us. And for us as Christians, this was our situation too. So it helps us to not be prideful, right? This was you. Before you knew Jesus, you were blind. And listen to this. If the Holy Spirit hadn't pulled that blindfold off, you would still be blind. You would be walking around as disinterested in Jesus as you were from the very beginning. The only reason that you find yourself interested in Jesus now is because the Holy Spirit pulled off that blindfold. He offered you spiritual sight. So praise the Lord for this. It's a much greater miracle than physical sight. If only, I thought about this past week. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's absolutely true. If only we could trade in our physical sight to gain spiritual sight. If only you could trade in your physical sight so you could see Jesus perfectly clear. Listen, that would be a good deal. I know that it's hard. We're in the midst of this life and we think, no, that would be so hard. That would be a good deal to be able to make that trade, to be able to see Jesus clearly. But this is something that he's offering us in small degrees, right? Bit by bit, growing us to be able to see him more fully. And of course, one day we'll see him perfectly for who he is. So these are all signs. So in Jesus' earthly ministry, he gives provision and freedom and sight. But they're just signs that are pointing forward to a much greater salvation, which he was bringing. One of our members here works in UMaine's theater department, a brother named Dan Bilodeau, and he does set design. And so what he does, and I don't know anything about set design, and so when I'm with Dan, sometimes I'll ask questions about this stuff. And so what he does is when there's a show, he creates a model. It's the first thing he does. So he creates a model of what he's thinking and what he wants to do with this set. And then he takes that model, and then they make it happen, right? Full scale. Well, I wanted to see a picture of the model, and he had some on his phone, and so I looked at it. Super cool. Cooler than anything that I've ever made in my life. And I think he has like 1,000 of them because he makes them for every show. But it would be a mistake to see that model and to think, oh, this is it. Somebody could walk into Dan's basement and see those models and think that's what he does. Oh, cool. This guy, okay, maybe a little bit weird, but he creates models of set design for different plays. But they'd be missing it, right? That model points towards a much greater reality, which you see when you see the show. Well, it's the same thing with all of this. All these miracles are just small pictures. They're small signs that are pointing towards the full salvation that Jesus brings. And all of this can be summed up in what he says in verse 19. He says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And everything Jesus does for the Christian is boiled down to this. He puts us in God's favor. That's what all these miracles are getting after. When we're saved, that's the biggest benefit that comes from it. God's not our enemy any longer. He's our friend. He's our Father. Jesus has put us in his favor. So this is what this saving looks like. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then this is what Jesus does, verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So again, Jesus is saying, this passage in Isaiah, it's all about me. I'm the one who's come to do these things. Well, now Jesus concludes our passage by teaching us what we're supposed to do with this. So this is the way that he's going to save us. These are the elements involved. But now he's going to tell us what we should do with this information. And what he says is, we should believe it. Right? This is what we're supposed to do with these truths. Well, we just talked about how the default human position is spiritual blindness. Well, now we see the truth of that in the way the synagogue reacts to this message. And to a degree, they're impressed with Jesus. Look at verse 22. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So they recognize he's a good teacher, and they recognize that he's a good man. So they like those things. But look at what they think about his claim to be the Savior. The end of verse 22. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So they're prepared to think he's a good guy and that he's a gifted teacher. But when he gets to the part about being the Savior, then they're saying, wait a second, that sounds nuts. Because we know you, Jesus. We know who your dad is. We saw you grow up. You're one of us. You're from our hometown. And so they're withholding belief, right? And so it looks like what they do here in this passage is they kind of devise a plan in their head. And so they think, okay, I don't really believe Jesus is the Messiah, but if I can see him do something that's really Messiah-like, then maybe I'll believe. And Jesus points it out that they're thinking this. Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What he's talking about is apparently Jesus had already done some miracles in these other towns. And so the people are thinking, okay, you're telling us you're the Savior, so show us some of this stuff. So you're saying, like he says here, you're saying you're a doctor. There was this proverb. If you're a doctor, you know, then can't you take care of yourself physically? So they're saying the same thing to Jesus. You're telling us you're the Savior. So do some of these things and maybe we'll believe in you. If you're really the Messiah, then do something Messiah-like. And I mean, this sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? I mean, verse 22, it's perfect, right? And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Well, we're surrounded by that. People love Jesus, especially abstract Jesus, if they don't actually have to read the Gospels and see all the stuff that he says. But sort of like sanitized Jesus that loves people well, which is true, by the way, and heals a lot of people, true, by the way, without saying all the things that they think are crazy. Everybody loves that Jesus, right? They think that maybe his followers have gotten things wrong, but they love that Christ. But it's when he gets to the point when he says he's the Messiah, that he's the only way salvation is available, well, then people say, nope, I'm not going that far. I'll go as far as thinking that he's a good guy and a good teacher, gifted, but I'm not going to go all the way. Well, this is what this group in the synagogue is thinking. Well, look at Jesus' response, verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So he's saying, I'm not surprised that you guys don't buy this because you know me and we grew up together and we're from the same hometown. And you might wonder, okay, well, what does that mean? You know, how are those two things connected? Well, he gives two quick Old Testament stories to explain. Look at verse 25. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when all the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Well, this is a story from 1 Kings 17. There's this prophet, Elijah. He tells Israel that they're about to be punished because of their disobedience and because of their king's disobedience. And so God's going to bring this drought. They're not going to have any rain for a long time. And that's what ends up happening. And so this drought comes. And in fact, Elijah runs out of water himself. And so God sends him to this neighboring town that's outside of Israel, sends him to this widow. And then through her, God provides him with food and water. And so what Jesus is getting at is, look at that comparison. So the prophet is telling Israel, listen, you guys need to repent, or else this bad thing's going to happen. And they just think Elijah's normal. They don't care. They're not interested in changing anything. But then he leaves Israel, and there's this widow that provides for him because she does believe that he's from the Lord. And so she takes care of him. So Israel disbelieves, but then this outsider says, no, I believe that you really are from God. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Look at verse 27. Second story he talks about, he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Well, Elisha is an Old Testament prophet that follows Elijah. It's easy to remember, right? Elijah, Elisha. Well, in 2 Kings 5, there's a guy named Naaman. He's a commander of an opposing army, so again, not an Israelite, and he comes to Elisha to look for healing from his leprosy. And what Jesus points out is, listen, there were lots of Israelites that had leprosy, but none of them are coming to God's prophet because they don't think he's anything special. They don't think he's really from the Lord. This guy from the outside understands that he is from God, so he comes to him. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So it's easy to connect the dots now. These folks who think Jesus is a good man and a gifted teacher, but they're not ready to really believe that he's the Savior, they're just like their forefathers in the Old Testament. These people that saw the prophets and just thought they were ordinary and normal and nothing special. End of verse 22, this is what the people say. They say, is not this Joseph's son? So they're saying, this is Jesus, he's normal. And of course, the main takeaway for us here is that we should never treat Jesus as ordinary. This should be, I mean, this is sort of basic stuff from the gospel stories, but it's good to be reminded, we should never see Jesus as ordinary. If Jesus was the most extraordinary person that ever lived. Of course, we should see him that way. But you might think, okay, well, what does this look like practically? You know, what does it look like to see Jesus as ordinary? And there are tons of different examples for this, right? So one way I was thinking about my own life, like one way where I look at Jesus as ordinary is when I prioritize my own desires and the stuff that I want to do above what Jesus wants me to do. So where I prioritize my own time spent doing what I want to do above meeting with Jesus or above meeting with Jesus's people. Or where I treat his commands as if they're I can just pick and choose, and where I don't have to obey him when I don't want to obey him. Those are all ways to treat Jesus as ordinary. Or when we feel entitled to the gospel. You know, like, it's such a bummer, but I think this is typical for kids. Maybe it's not, and my kids are just extra bad, but when a grandparent comes in town, my kids are just assuming that they're going to get a present. They just, that's spoiled, right? And that's what we tell the kids. You shouldn't expect this thing. Well, sometimes we look at the gospel in that way, like we deserve it. That's the same thing. When we do that, we're treating Jesus as ordinary. But we understand we don't deserve even the tiniest piece of the gospel. We're not entitled to any of this. So there's lots of ways to treat Jesus as normal. And of course, that's what they're doing in the synagogue here. And what's really dangerous is what the folks in this story do, where they treat Jesus as normal when it comes to salvation. And so they don't think they need him to save them. Look at what he says about the unbelieving Israelites in verse 26. He says, and Elijah was sent to none of them. End of verse 27. And none of them were cleansed. And so this should make sense. If you don't think Jesus is the Savior, then you don't think Jesus can save you. And if you don't think he can save you, then you're not going to come to him to be saved. So I know two different types of people. Those that think that chiropractors are a miracle, and those that think that chiropractors are not a miracle and are sort of a scam, right? So being here, So your problem, maybe you find yourself in the middle, but a lot of you are on one side or the other, and you guys can discuss that amongst yourselves afterwards. Well, for the folks that think that chiropractors are a scam, they're not going to go to a chiropractor. They don't think that they have the ability to fix them, and so they're not going to go. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't think I'm the Savior, if you treat me as normal, then you're not going to come to me. And that's the only way to be saved. And so what he says is, just like in Old Testament Israel, none of the folks in that category are going to be saved because they're not coming to Christ. They're treating him as normal. So this is what Jesus is saying to them. Look at their reaction, verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. This is what people in our culture that think that they love Jesus, they love the idea of Jesus, this is where they would find themselves if they actually encountered the real Jesus. So we talked about this earlier back in Luke 3 when Herod has John the Baptist locked up because he points out his sin. God hates sin, and people like us love sin. What that means is on our own naturally, we hate God. Because when we encounter the Lord, we see our sin and he calls us out on it and we hate that. That's what happens here. So they bring Jesus to a literal cliff. They're about to pitch him off. Look at what happens, verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. So we aren't given the details here, but somehow God protects Jesus. He takes him away from this mob, protects him. But it says he went away. It's the end of our passage. And that's the main takeaway. That's the main point of this story. Main point of our passage is that if you see Jesus as ordinary, if somebody thinks they don't need him to save them, then he's going to go away. Because the only person Jesus is going to save is the person that realizes they need to be saved by him. Of course, this is the gospel. And he won't do for those people the things that verse 18 talks about. He'll walk away without them being provided for, and without them being freed, and without them being given their sight. But the good news is, for those of us who are doing the opposite, for those of us who are Christians, who are trusting in Jesus, who know he's our Savior, he's providing for us in these ways. He's providing for our poverty. He's freeing us from what we're bound to, and he's giving us our sight. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray.